We have three big themes in front of us today: Reformation, Confirmation, Information. A little more specifically, we are noting 500 years after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we are celebrating the affirmation of the baptism that you've already had and that you've been living into and out of, more commonly known as confirmation. And we're also looking at the story of Solomon building the temple, the first temple for God. And we're going to cover a lot of ground, and I need to do it faster than I did at 8 o'clock. So I'm going to give you one sentence that if you get distracted or confused, or if I'm inarticulate, any of the above, this is it. We are residents of God's residence. We are residents, TS, of God's residence, CE. And in order to look at that, there are two big things that we've got to consider. First of all, where does God reside? And second of all, who resides with God? This first reading, the primary reading of the day, took place about 3,000 years ago. Solomon, who is David's choice to succeed him as king, he was not the oldest child, nor was David. But Solomon was also God's choice to build the temple. David wanted to build the temple. He said, "Lord, it's not right. I'm living in this house of cedar, and the Lord of hosts is living in a tent. What's up with that?" And God said, "No, that's not how it's going to go. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, or make you a house." And he was speaking metaphorically that there would always be a king in David's line ruling. So Solomon is one of those kings, and he builds the temple. Fair question to ask is, before the temple was built, where did God reside? So during the Exodus, I know they both start with EX, during the Exodus, 40 years in the wilderness, God resided among the people, and was visibly present in this pillar of cloud during the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And that cloud would rest sometimes on the mountain when God was going to have a dramatic encounter. But when God was not on the mountain, he was over what we call the tent of meeting, which was where Moses would meet God, and they would have this face-to-face encounter, and Moses' face would glow so much after having met with God that the people couldn't even bear to look at him. So they're still in this tent of meeting after they had taken occupation of the land up until the temple is built. So now when the dedication was happening in chapter 8, you heard the ark is brought. That's where the tablets were. The tent of meeting itself and all the things that were in that space get moved to the temple. Now, they knew even in Solomon's time that while God resided in the temple, and previous to that in the tent of meeting and in the pillar of cloud and fire, God wasn't limited to being there. God's presence was everywhere. The psalmist says, "Lord, where can I go from your presence?" And he starts listing out possibilities, and he says, "You're everywhere." And even Solomon says, "Heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain the Lord, how much less so this house that I've built." And yet there is something that's happening, God residing in this temple. The glory of the Lord is so overwhelming that the priests can't even do their work in there anymore. You might have heard that. The glory resides in the temple. God's presence is in the temple and remains there for about 450 years. What happens across that time is that the people of God move ever farther away from God. They worship other gods. They're not faithful to God's commands. They're not led well. The kings are, in many cases, the worst of the worst. And eventually, 500 or 450 or so years after these events of this day, eventually God says, you want it your way, you can have it your way. You want to live without me, fine, live without me. And the presence of the Lord leaves the temple. And that happens just before Jerusalem is overrun by the Babylonians and the temple is destroyed. So God no longer resides there, but God remains with the people when they're exiled, the other EX word, and the prophets speak God's word to them. They return from exile. The temple is rebuilt. In fact, it's rebuilt twice. And yet the glory of the Lord, God's presence, is never again described in the same way as it had during this during the life of the first temple. The next time that God is as concrete and visibly residing among his people is in and as the person of Jesus. It's a big jump. It's a big jump. You go from the pillar of cloud and fire to the tent of meeting to the temple to God less frequently and less clearly seen. And now, 500 or so years later, we have Jesus, whose self-understanding is that he is now that same residence of God in the same way that the temple had been. That was in that brief passage that you heard Michael read. Jesus had just gone in and cleaned house in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's challenged. He says, by what authority do you do these things? He says, look, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up again. And of course, they're very concrete in their hearing of him, and they say, well, hey, dude, it took us 46 years to build this. 3 days, you're going to build it back? I don't think so. Little did they know. When Jesus is crucified, God raises him from the dead 3 days later, and that temple stands forever. Jesus lives forever. However, he's ascended. And so we don't get to see him physically in the same way that they did during his ministry. So after Jesus is ascended, where is God's residence? Told you I was moving fast. Jesus had promised that God would send another like him to come alongside the people. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is present within the church, also known as the body of Christ. So God's residence from the time of Jesus' ascension all the way up until this present day is primarily in the church. Pillar of cloud and fire, tent of meeting, temple, Jesus, church, God's residence, see. So then the second question, who lives as God's residence in the residence? The Bible wrestled even in New Testament times with what does it mean to be a part of the church? Who can be baptized? In whose name are we baptized? Do the non-Jewish followers of Jesus first need to become Jewish in order to then become followers of him? What's the role of the Old Testament law? And these things get debated and knocked around and before the Bible is even settled on. In the early few hundred years of the church, they continue to struggle with these questions. Who is a resident of the residence? What does it mean? They had theological questions. This person of Jesus, how do we work this whole divine-human thing? Is he 50-50? 30-70, 90-10. And, you know, because there was, the teaching was not uniform. There were local churches that didn't teach all the same things. So they gathered in these councils to wrestle over these questions. So how do we resolve this Jesus, divine human question? And they say, well, finally, you know, he's 100% human and 100% divine. And the mathematicians were unhappy. But the theologians were pleased. And it means that there's nothing of us that is apart from God, and there's nothing of God that's kept from us in and through the person of Jesus. And then they ask questions about, well, what's the relationship among, you know, we say we've got one God, but this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how does all that go? And those questions were knocked around and debated and somewhat resolved, but never fully resolved to the point that the church remained united around them. By 1054, the Eastern and Western churches divided over that question, among other issues. And so now we're looking at 1054. We're getting close to that time in history where Luther entered the scene. The questions in front of the church then about who is resident in God's residence. What does it mean to be a person in right relationship to God? The church had an answer for that. And the church's answer for that is, you know, it's someone who is in good standing because you've confessed the things that you've done that have separated you from God, and you've made some form of restitution that puts you in good standing. That's what the church taught. And Luther wanted to be a person of good standing. He wanted to be a person of good standing. He was a faithful guy. He struggled. He wrestled. It's like, man, I might have sinned there, so I'd better confess it anyway. I was thinking about sinning there, so I'd better confess it anyway. He never had peace of mind. What the church taught him left him without peace of mind and spiritual well-being. And where he finally found it was in the Bible. Luther was a biblical scholar. He was a professor of the Bible. But it was as he was reading, in particular Paul's letters, where he heard, you know, it's not confession and contrition that sets us right with God. It's what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. That is where sin is forgiven once and for all. It's not something that we do. It's something that's been done for us. We are residents of God's residence because of the work of Jesus Christ, period. And we hear this, and we receive it as a gift. We call it grace, unmerited favor, being loved at precisely the time we least deserve it. And we receive it as faith, and we enact it in baptism. Residents of God's residence enter the house through baptism. So here we are today, 24 here, 28 across the morning, residents of God's residence through baptism. And we're doing this here in this space. And this space is important because it's here where we gather to worship God. And it's here where we hear again God's promises, because the message of God's love for you, no matter what, is not the world's message. Almost everything else you hear is going to have something to do with conditions or you're getting what you've deserved. So we hear those promises again and again and again. But God's residence, as you know, is not limited to this building. It's the whole church. It's the whole church worldwide, and it's the whole church across time. So everybody who ever has been, everyone who ever will be a part of this. And yet, you've spent a fair amount of time in this part of God's residence. You might think of atonement as a room within God's residence, and an important room. So if this is a room in God's residence, here's the bathtub, all right? And you want to stay clean, so you're baptized once for all, but you can remind yourself over and over again, this is the bathtub. This is the dinner table, all right? The dinner table. You don't want to go hungry. Be fed and nourished frequently. This is the place where we gather to learn and to grow, to be loved. How many people in this room have loved you through the last 3 years? Certainly your parents, your small group leaders, your pastors. There are people who've been doing things behind the scenes out of love for you that you might not have ever met. And this is where we gather to grow in love for God and for other people. So we celebrate with you this day. But we also hope and wish and pray that the glory of God would be so overwhelming in this space and everywhere the church lives and serves. Everywhere. That we are forever residents of God's residence. Amen.